Good morning, everybody. Happy Father's Day to all of you who are fathers. We are in Revelation chapter 6, and we are going to do just a little bit of a reminder and review so that you can keep things in perspective as we're looking at it. Remember, as we began the book of Revelation, John tells us everything in it is meant to be symbolic. And so we're looking at symbols. We're trying to understand the symbols. We're not interpreting it the way that a lot of modern day people do, where they try to see these as actual events or happenings, but these are symbols of things that happen. And so we're in chapter 6, where Jesus, after he has taken the scroll, begins to open it. And as he begins opening these scrolls, each of the four living creatures, as they opens up the first four seals, each of the four living creatures announce for something to come. Yes. Okay. The scroll itself, the scroll itself contains the record of God's entire plan. It's opening up the scroll, the seals of the scroll, is just a means by which we are asked to understand certain different things. In other words, we're not reading the scroll. It never says we're reading the scroll. It says we're seeing something that happens. And what we're seeing, what we're meant to understand, we've got this as the scroll. What we're meant to understand is that, think that we've got all the seven seals right here. Okay, is that these things that we're seeing as these seals open, those are things that have to take place before the scroll can be opened. Okay, the scroll, when it's opened, takes us to Judgment Day. And what we see there, basically, when we get over later in Revelation, it'll be that day when the great book and is opened, and we are, whether or not we're written in the Lamb's Book of Life, whether or not, that's really basically what this scroll, I think, really is. It's the idea, it's the plan of salvation. It's who, it's the title deed, if you will, to heaven. And so what we're seeing is that he's showing us through a vision the things that have to take place before we can go to heaven. And see, only Jesus can open this scroll that allows us into heaven, because he's the only one who has opened a way for us to get to heaven. That's why nothing else in all of creation can open this scroll. That's why John wept in chapter 5, because there was nobody who could open that scroll. If that scroll does not get opened, nobody goes to heaven. But Jesus is opening the scroll, but what he's showing us as we look at each of these things is that he's showing us a picture of all the things that are taking place before the scroll is finally opened. And see, for instance, jump with me down to chapter 8. Okay? Chapter 6, verse 17. Okay? The sixth seal is open. All right? And at the very end of the sixth seal being open, you have this statement: "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So the sixth seal is open. That means it's the great day of wrath. It's the day of judgment. The seventh seal gets opened in chapter 8, and it's silence in heaven. Now it's the time for the judgment. Judgment is happening. The saved get to go into heaven. The condemned get to go to the other place. So that's what we're seeing. We're seeing, as this opens, we're seeing pictures of what has to take place in the world. And remember, one of the statements Jesus, which I erased off of this segment, but what we've got here is we look at this, we've got three parallel visions that encompass the entire Christian age, from the time of his appearing and death and burial and resurrection and his ascension into heaven, back to his time coming. This is all, these are the things that have to take place in order for this sealed, for us to enter into heaven. And what we've got is we open up the seven seals, and we see the seven trumpets and the seven plagues, is we're seeing parallel aspects of the one vision. The vision of Revelation is what is it that has to take place before we can enter heaven. And the seven seals are going to focus on the physical lives of people. The seven trumpets will focus on the spiritual lives, and the seven plagues, they're going to talk about the consequences of disobeying God. The seven bowls of wrath. And all of this is intended, you know, to be symbolic. And three, remember, three is the number of the divine. So that's why it's repeated three times. We're seeing a divine picture of the same event three different times. Same sequence of events. Things that have to happen. Let's see, let me go on. We've got the number four, which we're focusing on, and seven, which represents perfection. But as we started off, we get, remember, the common denominator of the first four seals is horses. Horses symbolize war. But when we look at the first one, I mean, look at these things. We're looking at a war that's going on that has to take place before this scroll can be opened up and we can go into heaven. This is a sealed scroll of ownership or testament, a covenant, that allows us to go into heaven. If this doesn't get opened, we don't get to go to heaven. Okay? But when we look at this, you know, the first horse, when he opens the first horse, you have a white horse, remember? He's given a crown, he's carrying a bow. Now remember, when we looked at this, white signifies purity or victory. The bow signifies he's a warrior, but that he's also that he's a certain kind of warrior. He's one that's attacking things that are high or far away, right? He wears a crown. He does not wear a royal crown. He wears a different kind of crown. When we ask who is he, many people remember believe that he was Jesus, but I disagree. Because Jesus is pictured in chapter 19, and he's definitely wearing a crown. The common misconception is based on the kind of crown. A lot of people think he's wearing a royal crown, a diadem. Jesus is in chapter 19, but here, the crown that's given is the crown of victory, which is the same crown that was given to the 24 elders. Who do the 24 elders represent? Remember, there was a grammatical thing that we looked at, and specifically, the 24 elders are somehow related to the saved on earth. Okay? So, they're wearing this kind of a crown, and that's the kind of crown that rider is wearing. Our conclusion was that this represents all the church, every Christian. We're a part. This is us. This is representing us. We're intended to be warriors, soldiers. So, remember Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The misinterpretation of this is that we have made, and I took those slides out, but remember we showed pictures of how the what a gate would look like on a fortress, a Roman fortress, and then we saw how eventually the second and third century churches looked just like what? Roman fortresses. And what they were doing, they were defending the gate, locking themselves in. But who is it that's attacking the gate? We are. And in fact, 2 Corinthians teaches us that we do not war according to the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, there's the idea of a high thing. What if something is high on a fortress, what kind of weapon do you use? You use a bow. It's the imagery that ties in with other scripture. And so that's part of what we're getting at here. And we read in Ephesians, you know, we're also to put on the armor of God. Timothy talks about being a good soldier of Christ. So all of that, and in fact, in Matthew 24:14, Jesus says that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. In other words, until we have brought this message in a conquering way to the whole world, the end won't come. Go ahead.
So is there only one scroll?
Yes.
Okay.
Well,
because the reason
at this point, is, why?
Well, the reason I ask is because when you die, you know where you're going to go.
Right. This scroll is again symbolic. Okay. It's symbolism. It's telling us about how. It's really telling us about the plan of salvation. How did God, so that Christians can know, how is God in control? How is God ruling? Even though it looks like, at times, Christianity is going to be wiped out. In the first century world, there were a couple of times when that happened, where it looked like Christianity might be wiped out. Was it? No. Because God didn't allow it. Later on, when we get to the third seal, we're going to see a statement that is made, do not harm the wine or the oil. Well, I think that is a symbolic representation of the Word of God and how, for a time period, that the Word of God was not available to common everyday people. But what happened? God divinely protected the scriptures so that anybody who could get a copy of the scriptures can do what? They can find out how to get right with God. So all of this keeps, you know, coming back. What we'll see as you look at history is that these things continue to take place. Christians are meant to be these soldiers who are fighting for the souls of men. A lot of times we don't conduct ourselves that way. We don't think of ourselves as soldiers. A lot of Christians don't, because we don't see that there's a battle going on. We don't see that there's a destiny. We don't see that the people who are not Christians, they're captives of a conquering enemy, an enemy that we're supposed to try to conquer, and we can conquer and go out conquering. Now again, it's symbolic. We don't overwhelm someone's free will, do we? Someone has the ability to always say, I don't want God. But we have the responsibility to do what? To proclaim the gospel. If we don't proclaim the gospel, then we are guilty of not serving as soldiers in the kingdom. And we're guilty of not doing our duty. Now, I think there are other passages, Revelation's not one of them, that imply very strongly that if a person seeks God, Hebrews chapter 11 is one of those, if he is really seeking God, he will find God. God will help him to find the truth. Just like with Cornelius. Cornelius was really seeking God. What happened? Yeah, there was a divine intervention there, but a miraculous intervention where an angel told him to contact Peter, all right? Peter would tell him then what to do to be made right with God. And Peter had to be convinced with a divine vision as well. But what happened? Here was a man who wanted to know God. What did God do? He set things in motion so that Peter would be there to proclaim to him what he needed to do. Another example, the Ethiopian eunuch. He was traveling from Jerusalem back to his home, and the Spirit knew that he was right, ready to hear the message of salvation. So what happens? Well, in this case, the Spirit takes Philip and says, Philip, you need to be on this road. Philip didn't know why, but Philip comes in contact with the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch is taught the plan of salvation, and he becomes a Christian. God will bring people into contact with those who are really looking. So even if we fail, I think we don't have complete responsibility for someone's rejection. If they were really looking, God would have brought somebody, raised up somebody to come into their life. Might not have been us. Yes?
I don't want to get you sidetracked, but isn't that verse there basically talking about the end of Jerusalem or being destroyed?
No.
Because I can give you a verse where it's been preached to every creature under heaven.
Yes. That's true. And it is in the discussion, Matthew 24, of three things. One is the sign of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. One is the end of this age. And the third thing is Jesus coming again. Right? So, in the midst of this, of all of the talk in chapter 24, you have the statement, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, then the end will come. It doesn't say immediately that the end will come. It just says this has to happen and the end will come. You get what Peter says in his writing, and you find out that God is delaying the end in hopes of what? Say it louder.
Everyone will be saved.
In hopes of everyone will be saved. The fact of the matter is, this whole world testimony, you're absolutely right, has happened. It happened in the first century. And because it happened then, what happens, I mean, what that means is that, what is it that's preventing Jesus from coming back, from the end happening? Nothing. Nothing is preventing him from coming back except the mercy of God, who doesn't want anyone to perish. And he's giving us, ongoing chances of redemption in this world. And yes, it is in the context of all of those things in chapter 24, but the whole thing is that even Jerusalem being destroyed had to happen before the end can come. The end coming is Jesus returning, day of judgment. And all is ready for it. We don't have anything that has to happen prophetically for him to come back. That's why we are encouraged to always be expecting, because what could happen before the day is up? He could come back. That's why you shouldn't buy rapture pet insurance, because you know what? If he comes back, it's going to be done with. Everything's going to be done, you know? And it can happen at any time. And it can happen to an individual when what happens? When they die, right? When death comes. So that's part of the picture. And what Revelation is doing is it's telling us, it's showing us how God has been dealing with mankind and our place in it. We as Christians are meant to be involved in God's plan to save the lost. Notice in those two examples we talked about a moment ago, Philip and Peter, the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius, neither one of those had an angel. Now, Cornelius had an angel actually talk to him, right? But neither one of those had any angelic being tell them what to do to be saved. They were told to do what? I'm going to send you to a human being. You're going to talk to a human being. This human being is going to share with you the gospel, because my plan is for human beings to be involved in the spread of the gospel. So if Peter had said, no, I'm not going to go to Cornelius' house, what do you think would have happened? He would have gotten somebody else. Peter would have been in serious trouble, but he would have gotten somebody else to go to Cornelius. He would not have sent an angel to give him the message, because that's man's role, which is what we're looking at here. Man's role, the Christian's role in the world for this scroll to be opened up, is for us to proclaim the gospel. Chris?
Do you think that God may be delaying partly because he's waiting for the church to be more proactive in going out and prevailing against the world?
He could be. He could be. You know, there are stories out of tremendous things that have happened in the past. For instance, Herald of Truth has a man, what's his name? He was in Cuba. Can't think of his name either. Anyway, did you remember the 1960 World Fair? I think it was in either Canada or New York. I'm not sure which. Some 64 was in New York. In 1964, now I'm not going to get all the details correct, but in 1964, Herald of Truth, which is an organization that is associated with one of the Churches of Christ in Abilene, Texas, put together a big booth to teach people the gospel at the World's Fair. Now, today when you have World's Fair, religious things are almost never allowed, but back in 64 they were. And so they had this big booth, and they were teaching people about the gospel and about the early church and about the restoration movement and all of this, okay? And in the same tent was a man from Cuba who was trying to raise funds to smuggle in Bibles and things into Cuba, okay? And to bring the gospel message. He was visiting around, and the other, anyway, the two groups ended up meeting together and sitting down and talking to one another. This guy lived all of his life in Cuba, had never heard of the Churches of Christ, but using only a Bible, he had studied and have come to believe in practically everything that we believe. The only thing that was different that he was teaching, from what I understand, was the fact that he did not, that, well, and in fact, I think he believed it, is that the church was so persecuted in Cuba, there were no churches in Cuba at that time that had elders. So that was the only thing that they saw. He had been baptized by immersion for the forgiveness of sins based on this, what the scriptures said. Now, what ended up happening is that he ended up working with Herald of Truth in their mission effort to broadcast messages into Cuba for the next 20, 25 years until he passed away. But what did that show us? This was not a guy who went to any Church of Christ school, who did not go to a Church of Christ church in the United States, but he was a member of the Church of Christ, because what was he using? He was using the Bible as his authority. And he only went by what the Bible said. Now, that's impressive to me. That's what I think is part of what the picture is that we're going to see, especially when we get to the third seal. But all of this has to do with our being active. I think that was a case of, you know, we had, in the United States, had basically written off Cuba because of what happened. Yeah, because of the Cuban Missile Crisis and Castro and all of that. We had written off Cuba, so what was God doing? God was using His Word to raise up somebody else to take the message to Cuba. But it was the same message. It was the same beliefs, because they were going by just Scripture. Okay. So that's what we got to keep in mind. And when we get to the second seal, and we read about another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. This one is talking about what happens, I think, in relationship to the first one. In other words, we've gone to war, so what happens? We've got an enemy, right? Actually, we've always had an enemy. But when he opens the second seal, you've got this this horse and rider. He's carrying a great sword. And he's on a fiery red horse. Briefly, something that's fiery red conveys basically the idea of carnage and bloodshed, because blood is what color? Red. But fiery also indicates something that is burning, consuming, destructive, and in fact, both ideas are here, okay? He's granted the ability to take peace away from the earth, and people would kill one another because the peace is taken away, and he has this great sword given to him. There's a couple of things here. Number one, we need to understand that it is God who's in control of everything. All right? For instance, in Isaiah 54:16, God says through Isaiah, "See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work, and it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc." God is in control of everything. Satan is referred to as the god of this world. Okay? But Satan has limits. In fact, is later on, the picture we have of Satan is that he's been bound. He's been bound for 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 years is a symbol of the Christian age. He is under bondage. He cannot do everything he wants to do. But he has been given, he has been granted by God, the ability to do what? To do what? Now, let's use the phrases that are found in this verse. He's been granted the ability to take something. Take peace. Okay? Now, when we think about him taking peace, peace is, you know, we need to see that the writer's given a large sword. He takes peace. Strong's Concordance says that peace means that it refers to the rest and quietness in our lives. He's given, which causes people to slay, which is makes men kill or slay one another. In other words, let me ask this question. What makes peace, what takes peace from the earth? It's actually war, right? But where does war come from? James says, war, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So Satan has, where is Satan's basic attack coming from that leads to all the wars and conflict that we see no matter where we look? Where is it? Yeah, it's in the heart. Let me show you something. Peace is a concept that's very, very prevalent in Scripture. The ancient Hebrew word for peace is shalom. In the New Testament, the word for peace is irene. But the definition of irene is always interpreted in terms of shalom in Christian writing. Because irene, all it meant was absence of conflict. That's all that it meant in the Greek language. But in the Hebrew language, it meant much, much more than that. For instance, when we hear the word peace, we usually associate it to mean an absence of war or strife. But the Hebrew meaning of the word shalom has a very different meaning. The verb form of the root word is shalom and is usually used in the context of making restitution. In other words, when a person has caused another to become deficient in some way, such as a loss of livestock, it's the responsibility of the person who created the deficiency to restore what has been taken, lost, or stolen. Okay? So, to bring about peace, to cause peace, to shalom, what does he need to do? He needs to make him what? He needs to make him whole. So, the verb shalom literally means to make whole or complete. So, this is why in the Ephesian letter, Jesus is said to be our peace. How can he be our peace? What does he do for us? He makes us whole. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians that in him, we have his righteousness as he takes on our sin. But he makes us complete. He makes us whole. Alright? The noun shalom has the more literal meaning of being in a state of wholeness or having or being without any deficiency. So if you are at peace, you are what? You have a sense of completeness. Okay. Common phrase, Shalah Shalom Yerushalim, Shalim, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that's a common expression in Israel, is not speaking about an absence of war, but that Jerusalem is complete and whole and goes far beyond the idea of absence of war. By the way, this is one of the reasons why there's such conflict over there, because the Jewish people want peace, shalom, for Jerusalem and Israel, but what does that mean to them? They want the thing to be whole again, like it was originally. Well, what does that mean? It means you can't divide it like everybody tells them to divide it, right? Oh, you just divide Jerusalem in half. Or you just cut off a chunk of Israel for this group, and another chunk over here for this group. No, that goes completely against their concept of what peace is, wholeness, completeness. So the red horse steals the peace from our hearts. We have the same concept in Deuteronomy 28. When Moses prophesies about how they will not get rid of all those people in the promised land, he says, among those nations you shall find no rest. Well, the word rest here is the verb form of shalom. You'll find no peace. Nor shall there be a sole of your foot having a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. We're looking at Judges right now on Wednesday night. Judges is, remember Joshua said, if you don't get rid of all these people, they're going to become thorns in your what?
Eyes.
Thorns in your eyes. Now, that's the absence of peace. Okay? How is this done? How is Satan trying to take away peace? Who is he waging war? Yes, I think he takes away peace of everybody, but I think he's basically also trying to wage war against Christians. How would he do that? When you look at the Old Testament, for instance, in Ezekiel 22 and verse 6, her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the clean and the unclean. So here's a group of priests who are saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Because what are they doing? What are they skewing? They're skewing God's law, right? They're skewing God's word. Same thing is happening today. Hosea chapter 4 talks about deception, murder, stealing, adultery. Bloodshed follows bloodshed, all because they have not been teaching right. Amos 3:10, they do not know how to do what is right. These who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. Micah 6:12, for the rich men of the city are full of violence. They speak, her residents speak lies, their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Bloodshed results because the teachers of God's word aren't teaching it. All right? You see that in Lamentations, you see it in Ezekiel. That's a pattern in the Old Testament. Okay? Now, what we've got in the second seal is a picture of that kind of warfare going on against us. So what is the strategy to combat someone who's going to try to take away our peace? No, that's his strategy. What's our strategy? Teach the truth. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Okay? Ephesians chapter 4. In the Ephesian letter, Paul in chapter 2 has reminded us what Jesus has come to do, where he himself is our peace. Verse 14. Who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, creating in himself one new from the two, thus making peace, reconciling us both to God in one body through the cross. Okay? So Jesus himself is our peace. Keep that thought in mind. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 1, beseech you. Now what does beseech mean? Means to what? Beg or plead, right. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Well, what were you called to do? You were called to follow who? You're called to follow Jesus Christ. So walk worthy of that calling, right? With all lowliness and gentleness,
with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, let's stop right there. What does endeavoring mean? Anybody? Striving? Okay. Everybody agree? Trying? Working? Yeah, working hard. Not just trying, not just striving, but working hard. Doing everything you can to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, what kind of unity of the Spirit do we have? Where does that unity come from? It comes from Jesus, right? To keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, here's the idea, all right? Peace is a bond. What's a bond? Something that holds something together. Huh? Super glue, okay? In this particular context, take another word, bond servant. What's a bond servant? Huh? A slave. What holds a slave in place when he's being moved from one place to another? Usually unwillingly. Shackles? What? Chains. So what he's saying is that we have a unity of the Spirit that is formed by a bond. You ever... I can't remember what movie it was. There was a movie a long time ago where two guys just can't get along. I forget exactly what the details were. And so guess what they did? They shackled them together. And if you're going to do anything, you got to do it what? Together. Jesus essentially says, I am shackling you together. You've got to learn how to do what? To get along. And you got to do it with lowliness and gentleness and with long suffering. Long suffering means that, you know what? I don't like it. Long suffering, you can't suffer long on something if you are getting along, right? So suffering, long suffering means you're doing what? Doing something that you don't what? You don't want to do, right? And you're bearing with one another, and you're doing it because, ultimately, you're doing it because of the love you have for God, all right? And then he points out in verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, and so forth and so forth. But he's telling us that this peace, the number one attack on Christianity is always the church. And the peace that Christians have with one another. Because if Satan can do what? If Satan can make Christians angry at one another and get one another so that we will not bear with one another later on, we won't forgive one another, we'll get angry with one another, we'll do this with one another and that with one another, and we fracture the peace, we shatter the chains that bind us, the chain of Jesus' love, what does that tell the rest of the world? Okay, number one, you're not really Christians, but essentially it tells us what about Christ? It says Christ isn't real. That's why Jesus in John 17 prayed for unity for all who would believe through whose word? Through His word, right? That's why He gave the new commandment in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. If you have love for one another, all men will know you are My disciples. The world looks at denominations, and what do they see? Division. The world looks at individual congregations, and quite often, what do they see? Division, right? And it happens because we're human beings. And because we have someone who is waging war. And he's been granted that. Which means that we have to be aware that that's happening so that we can do what we can to protect the peace. All right, we didn't get into seal number three at all, but we'll get there next week. All right? Thank you very much. Any last minute comments or questions? Go ahead, Carl.
Does it also show the world that Satan has the upper hand? And so if he has the upper hand, why not try?
Yes, it can show that. But the point is that if we're aware of it, then every time we take steps to counter it, we're actually showing a greater power. Because when people who normally can't get along suddenly in Christ start getting along, where does that power come from? It doesn't come from man, and it certainly doesn't come from Satan. It has to come from God. Right. But the point is that we know that that's going to occur. The thing is, we have to strive against that. That's part of our battle. It will happen. It can't do anything but happen. Because we're human beings, we're going to step all over one another, and we're going to get people angry at one another. But what do you do after that? You see? Is the key. What do you do after that? You know, I'll take my marbles and go home type thing, or I can work it through. Or sometimes I can just say, well, I just have to put up with it. All kinds of different things, you know. All right, we'll stop right here. Thanks very much.